We pick up our reading in Matthew's Gospel this morning, chapter 12. We'll read the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 46. Matthew 12, verse 46. Please listen carefully to the Word of God. Now, Jesus, the setting here is that Jesus has been speaking to the multitudes. And while Jesus was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and sister. Is my brother and sister and mother." And here ends the reading of God's Word. If you look on the page before this passage, to remind you, in chapter 12, we have seen Jesus involved in head-to-head conflict with the Pharisees and the scribes, who are challenging his authority, who are even challenging the authority by which he does, performing miracles of healing and casting out demons. And Jesus repeatedly warns through this chapter about the position that everyone is in when Jesus confronts him. And that position is that you're either with him or you're against him. He said this plainly in verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." It's a chapter about this division, the conflict between Christ on the one hand and the opponents of the gospel in the very presence of the religious leaders of the Jews at the time. This conflict between the gospel and the anti-gospel. The conflict between those who stand with Christ, who hear Christ, who will obey Christ, and those who reject Christ and try to find all kinds of explanations to explain him away, to say, "I don't have to listen to you, because you don't do this way and you don't do that the other way." This has been the conflict all through the chapter. And at the very end of the passage before the one we read this morning, Jesus had given that most solemn warning that if an evil spirit is cast out of a man, but the Holy Spirit does not fill that man in place of that evil spirit that left, then the end result will be even worse, for the wicked spirit will bring back seven others with himself, and that entire generation was in danger of that consequence by rejecting Christ. And so here he is now, speaking and teaching to the multitudes, the crowds who have been following him, because the Pharisees and scribes oppose him, but the multitudes have been drinking in his words, following him, bringing their sick people to him for healing, bringing the demon-possessed that he might free them. And in this brief passage, Jesus is using the family ties that we all know well in order to teach us about spiritual ties that we will not know unless God himself reveals them to us. He uses what we understand and know about families to teach us about God's family. And the family, which is the central idea in this passage, the family has been something vitally important to God all the way through the scriptures, all the way through from the beginning of the creation of man. For God indeed created the man and the woman. He created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." And he created the family. And we read how in Psalm 127, how children are a gift from God. He says, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." He has designed this. He has instituted the family. And he gave us the fifth commandment, which we heard reviewed just a few minutes ago, which is one of the central commandments that God gives us. And what's it about? It's about the family. It's about family life. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And the Lord also gives us its reciprocal in Ephesians 6:4 when he addresses the dads and he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Again, the family is so central in God's design that there it sits in the middle of the Ten Commandments. And as you go on and you read the Law of Moses, you see that the Law of God has lots to teach us about the family life. There is a lot in the Law of Moses about the way husbands are to be with wives, wives with husbands, daughters and sons with parents. There's lots in the Law of Moses about giving and taking in marriage, about crimes that affect the family, and penalties associated with those crimes. Everywhere from rebellion against parents to adultery on the part of husbands and wives. The law has lots to say about orphans, about widows, about household servants. Indeed, the law of God is just filled with teaching about the family. Indeed, in Leviticus 19:3, where we have one of those very brief summaries of the whole law, we read two things joined together. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Worship me properly and honor the family relations I have created properly." Sums up the law here in this one verse. We turn to the book of Proverbs. What do you find in the book of Proverbs? Where does it begin? It begins with the fear of the Lord. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Do you remember what the very next verse is? The very next verse: "My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother." There's the family again. And all through the Proverbs, there are 9 Proverbs in which both father and mother are mentioned together. And they all teach respect and obedience. And they teach about, they give warnings about how God's justice will eventually overtake the rebellious. And the Proverbs are filled with instruction about husbands and wives, faithfulness in marriage, devotion to family, the blessings of God to those who faithfully live out obedient family lives. It's right there, central in all of God's Word. And then God uses these images and uses our knowledge of family life in many places to teach us spiritual truths. And we sang Psalm 103 in the beginning of our service this morning. And you might remember a verse that you sang up to the Lord in praise and adoration. It says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." In Proverbs 3:12, we read, "For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." He uses the relationship of father and son, of parent and child, to teach us about our relationship with him, a God who is invisible, who is eternal, who is without bounds, and whom we can't see, but who has revealed himself to us and has taught us much about our relationship by declaring he is our Father in heaven. He teaches us about our relationship to him as children as well. He says to Israel in Isaiah 1:2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Israel has rebelled against the Heavenly Father, breaking not only the fifth commandment, but the first commandment and all the rest as well. And again, later in Isaiah in chapter 30, he says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. And we learn, we all know what rebellious children are. We've been rebellious children. Perhaps we have rebellious children. We see rebellious children. The world is always filled with rebellious children. And he doesn't have to explain to us what a rebellious child is. But what he does do is he takes that knowledge of the rebellious child and he says, "When you break covenant with me, that's what you're being." And so we learn about our spiritual relationship with God through family relations and through wives too. God says in Isaiah 62:5, "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God rejoices over his church the way the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. And we know about that joy because even if we haven't experienced it ourselves, we've seen it. And we understand something more about the relationship that God entertains with His people through this relationship of marriage. We find, again in Jeremiah 3:20, as the church, Old Covenant Church Israel, becomes rebellious, we read, "Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord." And we know about that pain. Some of us have experienced that pain of betrayal in a marriage. And if we haven't experienced, many of us today know others who have. Sometimes our parents, sometimes our friends, our neighbors, sometimes even people in the church. We know about that sorrow. We know about the grief. And God says, in that same way, I experience your rejecting of my covenant with you. So we learn something about our relationship with God through these things. And this is the point that Jesus is using. And it's there in verse 50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." The Lord is using these family relationships to teach us these spiritual realities. Because we understand family relationships, all of us. No matter what our family experience has been, whether it's been good or bad, whether it's been mixed, we understand family relationships. And God teaches another way, too, because God placed Jesus in the world. He sent him into the world and he gave him a family. He gave him a family in the world. And indeed, this is part of the fulfillment of the incarnation of God, as God becomes flesh to live among fleshly people such as us. He becomes one of us, and he becomes one of us automatically. That means that he's connected in our social networks the way we are. And we read in Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's us, "he himself," Christ, "likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. He became like us to such a point that he actually experienced death in order to break the power of death over us. And so as God placed him in the world, God also placed him in a family. Jesus had a mother and father and brothers and sisters. We all know about the Virgin Mary because he was born through the Virgin Mary, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, her husband, is given to Jesus as his father on earth. Joseph raised him up. Jesus grew up in the house of Joseph and Mary. And indeed, Jesus went on to learn the trade that Joseph exercised. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 42, the people who are hearing Jesus preach and who have known him, they knew him as a kid growing up. You know, maybe you've known somebody from your high school days or your elementary school days or from your hometown who became a celebrity, an athletic star or something, or a politician or an astronaut. And you say, "Wow, isn't that so-and-so, the son of such-and-such? Hey, I remember, playing baseball with that guy." Here's the attitude. John 6:42. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" But that's the point. He came down from heaven and came into a family. God put him in a family. And that was part of his humiliation, part of the Son of God humbling himself to become our Savior. And so God blessed Joseph and Mary, and he blessed them with other children. You know, there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that Mary remained a virgin mother for the rest of her life. No evidence. And in fact, if you look at God's design for marriage in the family, you'll see that perpetual abstinence in marriage would be a direct contradiction of what God teaches about marriage from Genesis all the way to the New Testament. The perpetual virginity of Mary is a Catholic story. It's there in the Catholic tradition, both East and West, that developed at the same time of the idea that celibacy was a higher state than marriage. Because Jesus was celibate, therefore, if you're going to be the best Christian, you're going to have the gift of celibacy too. And with that came this idea that somehow, because of Mary's place as the mother of God, she would have to remain celibate for the rest of her life. Nothing about that in the Bible. Nothing. Not a word. Indeed, we read that Jesus had brothers and sisters. In Matthew chapter 13, if you just look at the next chapter, in verse 55. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" The shock there for them is that Jesus was an ordinary guy. He grew up in an ordinary house, in an ordinary family in Nazareth that was just like all the other families. Dad, mom, and brothers and sisters. And yet, he speaks with the voice of God. You see, Jesus had brothers and sisters. And being born was part of Christ's humbling, being part of his humiliation. He left heaven and became born of a woman in a fallen world under the law of God. He became part of the human family and lived as one of us and yet remained without sin. And all of this was necessary if Jesus was going to become and be, as the scripture says, the last Adam. All of us were born as descendants of the first Adam. Everybody on the face of the earth who has ever lived and who will ever be born is a descendant of Adam. All of us are connected with Adam. We are all brothers and sisters in that sense. Christ came to be the new Adam, the last Adam, in whom is connected all of humanity that is redeemed by grace through his sacrifice. Jesus is God's only begotten Son. And yet Jesus, as the only begotten Son, therefore, is not an ordinary man. As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was given a normal, ordinary human family, but he was no ordinary human being. He was fully human, and yet he was fully divine. He was born without sin. He was born with God himself as his Father. And he is the only begotten of the Father, not created. The ancient Nicene Creed, which dates from A.D. 381, has these two parts. I'll just read briefly from two parts to it. It begins, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all words, all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father." The Creed understands clearly that begotten does not mean made. The relationship of God the Son to God the Father is a relationship that's described for us in the Scriptures by the verb begotten. That's the relationship. And it has always been the relationship before all worlds. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was given an ordinary family, but he is no ordinary man. "To the Son," God says, "your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Here is Christ, very God of very God, the Son of God. And he says to those who will hear him on this day that he is preaching, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." There is a divine family that we are being brought into. And Jesus, as you trace his ministry and his life, you'll see that he indeed loved and respected his family in the world. He is the one, after all, who has given us the commandments to love and to honor and to respect our parents. And He is the one who has given us the commandments that we are to love and we are to train our children. When His brothers challenge Him at one point in His ministry, they say to Him, "Hey, you want everybody to know about you. You ought to go up to the feast in Jerusalem and do this big public thing. You can't stay back here quietly and have everybody come to know you." And Jesus responds to them, and He corrects them, and He shows in correcting them that they did not understand who He was. But He doesn't do it with any rudeness. You'll find this in John chapter 7 and in verse 3. And Jesus replies in verse 6. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When He had said these things to them, He remained in Galilee. And John comments on this, that His brothers did not believe Him, did not believe in Him. Sorry, verse 5. His brothers did not believe in Him. And yet Jesus instructs them as He replies to them in a way to move them forward, to reflect a little bit on who Jesus is and what He is doing. When Christ is on the cross and He is dying, the last act that He did, the last human act that He did, was to turn over the care of His believing mother Mary to the disciple whom He loved, John. We read in John 19:26, "When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home." So you see, when Jesus makes a comparison between His mother and brothers on the one hand and His disciples on the other hand, we must not read into that any disrespect or any rejection of His family in that statement. That's not what the statement is about. Jesus is using what we know and understand about family ties in order to teach us about what we don't know, which is the spiritual ties that God is establishing through Jesus Christ with those who are called and saved. God, you see, has a purpose of adopting a family in the world. He adopts His family through Jesus, His Son. We read in Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." We are all adopted children. In heaven, there will be nothing but adopted children and the only begotten Son of God. Jesus was teaching the people. Jesus was persuading the people that He is the Son of God. The Pharisees and the scribes were challenging Him, and He continued to teach and continued to preach. He said to them, "Someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone greater than Solomon is here." And as He's teaching and as He's preaching, along comes an interruption. Your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you. Jesus' teaching is interrupted by this, but He takes the opportunity and uses it to teach. Listen to His question again in verse 48. He said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" What is that question provoking you? What kind of a question is that? Do you wonder for a second, what is Jesus talking about? Doesn't He know His own family? Who are my brother? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Doesn't He only have to stick His head out the door and take a look to see who's there? And then in verse 49, He accompanies this question with a gesture. And He points to you. Points to you. And He says, "Here are my mother and my brothers." It's amazing. Amazing words to hear. "Here are my mother and my brothers." They're not out there. They're here. What does that do? What it does is it makes you stop and take notice and say, "What is He teaching me? What is He explaining to me? What does he want me to get and understand from all this? So he uses this opportunity to teach us all that the adoption of God's children into God's family is the end goal for which Christ came into the world. That's why he came into the world, to accomplish, that God might be able to adopt his children into his family. We read in Romans 8:29, "For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And we read in Hebrews 2:11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And we read in Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." This is what God is doing. And he adopts these children by means of faith and obedience. And this is the next point in Jesus' teaching there in verse 50. That adoption is through faith and obedience. He says that whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What is it to do the will of the Father? Well, I'll tell you what it cannot be. He cannot mean that you have to keep all of God's commandments without fault. Why can't it mean that? Because if that's what Jesus is teaching here, that the only way that we are saved and become children of God is by keeping his commandments perfectly, then God has got a really empty family. He's got an only begotten. He's got an only begotten Son. He doesn't have anybody else. So it can't mean that, you see. It can't mean that. Jesus wouldn't have any brothers and sisters if all of us had to be completely obedient to the law of God all the time. What it does mean is that we must exercise faith in the Son of God. That's what it means. Because it is through living faith in Jesus Christ that our holy obedience will then blossom. It is the fruit of the Spirit in us that allows us, that brings about that obedience. And it is through this faith in Jesus Christ that our sins and our failings are covered over by God and forgiven us. And you can see this really plainly when Jesus preaches in John 6, verse 14. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So here is Jesus in this really crowded room, interrupted by somebody who says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to talk to you, Jesus." And he stops and he says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And he says, "You are." And then he explains what you must be, in fact, in order to be his brother, his sister, his mother. You must be among those who do the will of the Father. And to do the will of the Father is to see the Son and to believe in him. To see the Son and to believe in him. To recognize that this Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that it is the divine man, Jesus Christ, who is speaking and teaching. See him and believe in him, and you are one of his brothers, one of his sisters. Now we think back about his mother and brothers standing outside, and we think to ourselves, well, what about Mary? You know, didn't Mary do God's will? Absolutely. Absolutely. She has given us as an example of one who is faithful. Because when the angel appeared to her at the time of the Annunciation, telling her that she was going to be pregnant out of wedlock with God, the Holy Spirit, as the Father, what was Mary's reaction? She said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel left her. Augustine comments on Mary and he says, "It is greater for Mary to have been a disciple of Christ than the mother of Christ." What a statement. It was very important for Mary to be the mother of Christ. That was the hope of every Jewish mother in the line of the Messiah. Ever since Eve, that was the hope of mothers. When Eve gave birth to Seth, she was hoping that it was through Seth now that God would finally bring an end to the curse. She didn't understand that for the Lord, 1,000 years are as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. There was a long time to come yet. But Mary was the one chosen to bear the Son of God in the world. A high privilege indeed. But it was a greater thing for her to have been a disciple of Christ. Calvin comments, he says, the height of the Holy Virgin's bliss and glory was to be a member of her own Son and to be numbered by his Heavenly Father. That was the glory of Mary the Virgin, is to be among those who does the will of the Father in heaven. Verse 50. And how about his brothers? How about his brothers who are standing out there? Well, I read to you before from John's Gospel that his brothers didn't yet believe in him. But it appears that later they came to believe in him. We're told by Paul in Galatians 1:19 that when he went up to Jerusalem, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So we know that James became a believer and became an apostle. And we read in 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. See, there's the group. There's Paul, the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, who's Peter. They're all bringing along their wives as they go on their ministry. But the brothers of the Lord are included in this. So we have indications here that the brothers of Jesus eventually became not only brothers in his house, sharing in his flesh through Mary, but they became disciples of him as well. And they became those who did the will of the Father in heaven and became adopted into God's family. And Christ teaches us these things. And later we learn how God adopts his family through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, no one can say Jesus is Lord. And no one can receive the things of God. And no one can be spiritually alive. If these things are still cloudy for you, if you still don't really understand what it means to be saved from your sins, then what you need to do is you need to ask God to give you, by the Holy Spirit, understanding. That's what you need to do. You need to pray that God's Holy Spirit would help you understand what it means to be a sinner, what it means to be forgiven of your sins, what it means to be saved from your sins. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And the Holy Spirit ministers within you then to assure you of your place in God's households. We all have ups and downs. We all have doubts. And every once in a while we may stop and say, am I really one of God's children? And we turn to the Lord in prayer. We turn to the Scriptures and begin to read again. And the Holy Spirit is the one who confirms, who assures us, who brings that word to bear in our hearts. And once again, we rest peacefully in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him for our salvation, trusting him through whom we have the adoption. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in each of us. Because you are sons. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, Galatians 4:6. And the family is adopted by God for his kingdom. We are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. He gives the kingdom to his children. What a wondrous thing. He adopts children out of the world and makes them priests and kings in his kingdom. And your baptism, Christian brother and Christian sister, your baptism is a sign of the family mark which God has put on you. By that baptism, he has claimed you. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will do that work in your heart, that you might respond to God in faith and say, Abba, Father, thank you for saving me. And that you might go on and live with that mark of his family upon you. This is a wondrous teaching, brothers and sisters. It's so wondrous that John, later on in his first epistle, as he thinks about these things, he says this is the first evidence of God's love. He says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. We were all of us orphans. Every one of us. Orphans in a dark and a hostile world. We were so miserable in our sins that we weren't even aware that there could be another way to live. Some of us were actually very comfortable in our sins and unaware that there could be another way to live. And then at some point, not of our own choosing, but out of God's choosing, at some point, God's mercy filled our hearts. At some point, God washed us. At that point, God dressed us, took us out of our filthy rags, and He dressed us in the righteous robes of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He put His Spirit in us to teach us how to walk and live. Because as He adopts us, He teaches us how to live as part of His family. And He placed His sign on us in baptism. And now He has prepared an inheritance reserved for us in heaven that we appropriate by faith. This is what God has done. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And so it is because our family ties are important to us. Even if our family ties are conflictual. Some of us, you know, we think about our families and we shudder a little bit. It's not what we would have chosen for a family. Because we know about what family ties should be. And because we know about family ties, Jesus' teaching here amazes us. If our parents and brothers and sisters were not important to us, then His lesson here would have no impact on us. But it does have an impact, doesn't it? Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Jesus is not disregarding the people whom God placed Him to grow up with from childhood. But He's making use of those common bonds of family love to make us to consider the even greater love of God the Father, His love toward us, that we should be called children of God. Calvin adds this point. He says, Christ receives His disciples into the same rank of honor as if they were His closest relatives. Think about that. He brings His disciples so close to Him as if we were brothers that had grown up in the house with Him. As if we were those that had shared the same table with Him growing up. As if we came from the same flesh, because we do, really, ultimately, from the flesh of Adam. And Jesus teaches that our spiritual family ties ultimately matter even more than our physical family ties. This is what He says in verse 50. This is what He says. That becoming a brother or sister or mother to Jesus is more important than the physical relationship that He entertained with these people outside the door. The spiritual ties of the family, which are so important to us, ultimately, the spiritual ties of God's family become more important. And this is really hard to consider, don't you think? Don't you think that it's hard to consider? Who wants to admit any distance between the bonds of family? Don't we all love our parents and family so much that our dearest prayers are for their salvation if they're not Christian? Don't we, in fact, long to remain united with them forever? That's why we pray that God would convert them so that we could have eternity to share together. Those bonds are so tight. That love is so deep. Isn't it hard to hear that somehow the bonds of our spiritual family are more important than those? If some don't believe, they will not do the will of the Father, and they won't be among the brethren of Christ. And we know that because the Bible says that. It's not the way we would have designed it, perhaps, but it's the way God has revealed His will. And what does that do for us? Well, it drives us to even more prayer for them, doesn't it? And it drives us to be very mindful of our Christian witness to them. It drives us to witness the love of God to them in a way that shows that we respect them and we love them and we want to serve them and we're motivated by the love of God in Christ to do this. And it motivates us to find ways to talk to them again about Jesus, to try again to explain about salvation, to try again to present the gospel to them. This is what it does. At least that's what I hear it does from things that you have told me. That's what it does in my own life. And Jesus says that the spiritual ties of adoption by God are more important than these physical ties that we experience in the world. Brothers and sisters, God has promised that in His kingdom He will wipe away all of our tears. He has promised that we will no longer know any mourning and grief. He has promised that He will be just, that He will do justly, and that His love will so overwhelm us in eternity that we will find all of our comfort and all of our joy in His presence with no more sorrow. This is His promise. You see, salvation in Christ is complete salvation. Your soul is saved. Your body is saved. It will be raised from the dead. But so are your emotions and your thoughts. They're all saved. They're all taken captive to Christ and for His glory and for your blessedness. And this is so hard for us to understand in the flesh today. But this is what God plainly declares. And our living by faith is learning to trust Him. It's learning to rest in Him. And that's the message that you try to bring to your loved ones all the time who haven't yet met Jesus, isn't it? That you have to come to trust Him and to rest in Him. And so as you wrestle with this difficult teaching, I think, that Jesus says that your spiritual ties to God's family are more important, ultimately, than your physical ties to your own family on earth. As you wrestle with this, trust Him. As you wrestle with this, rest in Him. As you wrestle with this, remember that His salvation is complete, that you will be completely renewed in His image, and that the goal of giving all glory to God will flow from your lips with thanksgiving. And since Christ graciously considers His disciples to be close family members, what other responsibility do we have? We have the responsibility to live as brothers and sisters in our Father's house. And I would summarize that for you in a lot of different ways, but just let me bring a few things to your attention as we close. The first is Jesus says that we are to do the will of our Heavenly Father. That's the measure He gives us, to do the Father's will, or we have no part in Him. In Proverbs 4, God says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law." That's our first responsibility, is to do the will of our Father in heaven. Are you converted? Are you a Christian? Have you believed? Have you seen and believed the only begotten Son of the Father and entrusted yourself to Him? Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following Him? Are you willing to follow Him wherever He leads you, even when His teaching gets a little tough? Do you deny yourself to follow Him? This is what it is to live together in our Father's house doing the will of God. It starts there. If that's not in place, nothing else is. So let us together examine our hearts and be sure that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus and that we are following Him, that we are doing the will of the Heavenly Father. The second thing, some of you, many of you now, are parents. And if you're not parents, you've grown up in a house with parents. What do parents spend a lot of time teaching their children? Parents spend a lot of time teaching their children to serve the family, to do their chores without grumbling, without complaining, with thanksgiving, to do them well, to do them thoroughly. Right? So in God's household. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. That is what it is to live in the household of the Father. The church is not a consumer society, beloved. The church is a family. And no family functions well unless everybody pitches in. And indeed, parents train their children constantly on this point. And you know that. So I want you to consider anew again your service to this church. If you come here to feed, then you need to cook and clean up too. If you come here to worship God, then you need to serve God here too. And we can all serve Him by serving His children. You know that a family with children always has lots to attend to. The chores are endless and multiply constantly. So it is in the church. The more children, the more chores, and the more gifts, and the more servants in the household. So if you are among those who have not yet started to serve here, let me encourage you, in light of Jesus' teaching here, to think about the family of God and its needs. And if you're not sure where to begin, we've got four deacons whose job it is to encourage you in these things. Go to them and ask for guidance. You have three elders whose job it is to encourage you in these things. Come to them and let them encourage you and let them help you. You can talk to the nursery coordinator. It's a busy place down there. You can talk to the social committee members. You can talk to the coordinator of the Sabbath school. And you can see where you might be able to serve. And if you're in doubt and you don't know where else to turn, you can come to me and I'll try to help you. Third thing, living as a family, is to get to know one another. And beloved, this is becoming a challenge because there are more and more of us to get to know. And we're all drawn by nature to talk and to congregate with people with similar interests and similar tastes. But one of the marvelous things about the Church of Christ is that He brings into the church a great variety of people. When my wife and I were converted, we were university academics. All of our friends were either professors, graduate students, or undergraduate students. All of our friends. When we became Christians, we came into the church, and suddenly we had a cross-section of society. We knew people from all walks of life, all different backgrounds, people who had grown up in that place where we had come to work. And it was wonderful in the church to get to know this variety of people. And I want to encourage you to do that. We mustn't allow us to develop any kind of cliques. And I know that we're not doing this intentionally, but we need to guard against this. We need to get to know one another. We must not allow ourselves to form groups that exclude others, because we're all in the same family and we're all going to be in heaven together. And the relationship has started here. So let me also ask you to especially remember the old, to remember the infirm, to remember the weak, to remember the people with infants who can't run around. You have to walk to them in order to greet them and to get to know them. They cannot come to you. So if you are healthy and strong, take the initiative. Because the Lord tells us that in His household, the strong are always to look out for the weak. And the weak are never to be neglected in the Church of Jesus Christ, because on the contrary, the weak are very much needed in the Church of Christ. Remember that Jesus set the example. He never crushed the bruised reed. So get to know one another. Serve the Lord in His household. Make sure that you're doing the will of the Father in heaven. And what is the last and really central thing that we teach our children at home, that you were taught at home? Isn't it to get along, to be at peace, to be loving, to be gracious, to be kind? The Word of God puts it this way: be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. How many times have you made that speech to your children in the last week? God brings it to our attention again here, beloved. No one likes a family that fights and argues. Where is the comfort in a home filled with strife? To whom can you go for help if the family is icy and withdrawn? You see, we have to guard against these things, because God says to us that we must be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So do everything you can to keep this family talking and open and filled with peace and joy. Be Christians. Be Christians. Be disciples of Jesus. Love one another from the heart. Look at the measure of love that God has given us. He has called us His children. Speak the truth in love to one another. Be gracious to one another. Forgive one another wherever anyone has offended another. Be kind and respectful. This is pleasing to our Father in heaven as He looks upon His family, who He redeemed from all of these sins at the cost of the blood of His Son. Let us honor that gracious work of God by walking in step with the Spirit. And children, be careful to be kind to each other. And be mindful, especially of new children that God brings into the church. Welcome them. Show them the love of God. Welcome them into God's house. And all of you, be open and eager to resolve any issues that would ever separate you from one another, honoring one another above yourself. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Let us give thanks. Father, thank you for your gracious love, which has no bounds. Thank you for the adoption that you have provided through Jesus Christ, through the ministry of your Spirit, through the cleansing that He provided through the sacrifice of His own life on the cross. And grant, Father, that we would honor you, that we would be a beacon of light and of peace and of hope and of joy in the Holy Spirit. Please help us to walk in your ways and to do your will daily. And in our service as a body, as this portion of your household in this place, grant us, O Lord, the full measure of your Spirit to serve you in these things. To the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.